Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read from verses 9 to 21. And I'll focus this morning on verses 15 to 21. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please stand? Pardon me. The words of the Holy Spirit. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you in the name of your Son and have the things that we ask for in his name, for his glory, Lord. And we know that it is your will that your people are built up in your truth, Lord. And we just ask that, even according to your promise that Jesus said, "He who believes in me will do greater works even than me," Lord. It's almost unfathomable to bring this before you, Lord. But we just ask even now in measure that this would be fulfilled. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use the preached word, Lord, that you'd guard me from error. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear. And Lord, even to be able to feel these truths, that it wouldn't just be words, Lord. Would you add power to them? For the sake of your Son, would you grant faith this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. At some point in time in life, just about everybody will find themselves in a situation that seems insurmountable, that seems beyond redemption and utterly hopeless. And oftentimes it comes by the way of trials and afflictions, some bitter providence or some cross that God has asked you to carry in this life. But more pointedly, within that, or even without that, there rises in the heart a sinful principle that at times seems just totally unconquerable. A man's spirit is broken, the fight has ceased, the walls are down, every breach has been made, and it feels like a lost cause. And oftentimes, these things go hand in hand with afflictions, but not necessarily. In the life of Naomi, in the book of Ruth, Naomi is a woman who even says that the hand of the Lord has gone against me. Her son has died. Both of her sons have died. Her husband has died. And this bitter providence has come upon her, and even so much that she actually says, "Just call me bitter." But she doesn't become bitter, and she leaves the land of idols, and she trusts in the Lord. But our temptation, when an affliction comes our way, is to look to some sort of comfort in this life, some sort of idol of pleasure, and it's like trying to catch a fish with your bare hands and bring it into your chest, and it's just making a mess, and you have slimy secretion all over you. And now not only are you afflicted, but now you've made a mess of things and you feel dirty, and it feels even more hopeless. This passage was expounded in a work by a man by the name of Richard Sibbes, who I'm going to draw from heavily this morning. He was a Puritan pastor in the early 1600s, and he was called the Heavenly Doctor. He led many people to the Lord, and they say heaven was in him before he was ever in heaven. And this is actually his most famous work on this passage of the bruised reed or the battered reed. And so if this heavenly man was so used in this work, my goal and my prayer this morning is that this text would have a similar effect on us, that we would be more heavenly minded as this man was. And so this quotation in the book of Matthew comes from the book of Isaiah, especially in what is called a servant song. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah in the second half. The one that you're probably the most familiar with is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But this is the first one in chapter 42. And really, I just have 2 points this morning. We want to look at the servant's character, and we want to look at the servant's work. And in particular, how that work affects the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. And so let's look at verse 17 and 18 again. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. God will put his spirit on the servant. And before Pentecost ever happens, Pentecost is the marking of the new age for believers, that the Holy Spirit will dwell within them and imbibe them. Before that ever happens, God puts his spirit, he singles out a man and takes from him, the spirit upon him, and puts it upon the rest. This happens in the Old Testament as well with Moses. Moses has the spirit in a particular measure. And in Numbers chapter 11, the elders come around him and God takes the spirit from Moses and he puts them on the elders. In a similar way, that happens in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus. But before that could ever happen, this man needs to be given the Holy Spirit without measure. And that's exactly what we see here, even in our text. And Pastor Mark emphasized the humanity of the Lord Jesus last week. But it's important to understand that everything that the Lord did as a man, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he obeyed the Lord with every step. He is the man who Revelation says he possesses the seven spirits, that is the sevenfold spirit, and he disposes him at his sovereign pleasure. He gives the Holy Spirit. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Every single gospel mentions this. He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. John the Baptist says, I just do it with water. And so this is a very important element. And this is so important that Jesus came as a man so that after rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, he says, now I can pour out the Spirit on my people. And so this is the foreshadow, the prelude to that. And it's seen in a very vivid way where we actually see this phrase, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, that takes place at Jesus' baptism, where we actually see the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And the Father says these very words, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, quoting Isaiah 42. But it's not just the possession of the Spirit that we see in the Lord Jesus' life as the servant. It is also that he is led and directed and does everything in step and walking with the Holy Spirit. He obeys the Lord. He says at his baptism, we must fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus needs to live a perfect, obedient life to the Father. And he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinity on full display here in verse 18? God is speaking, my servant is the one whom I have chosen, and then my spirit is whom I put upon him. And the question is, why is that so important in the midst of this passage? Because Jesus is under attack in this passage. And the Pharisees conspire against him, and they are trying to trap him as though he is being a lawless man, and as though he is breaking the law. And he's charged with wrongdoing for healing on the Sabbath. Even after this passage, it's going to say that he is possessed with a demon. They're going to be charging him with doing Satan's work. And so we need to know, no, This is God's man, whom he has chosen, and he has given him the Holy Spirit. And everything he does is in step with the Spirit. And not only that, what else does it say? It says that his soul, a very rare phrase, God's soul is well pleased with the Son. You almost don't hear this kind of language anywhere else in the Scriptures. The Son can do no wrong in the Father's eyes. Weeks before Brian and Tamara were married, I would just watch Brother Brian at Bible study at times in the corner, and his eyes just fixated across the room on his beloved. And she could do no wrong in his eyes. You know, he's just quoting the Song of Solomon in his head, just, "You are altogether lovely, my darling, my perfect one. You could do no wrong." And that picture of human love is a reflection of the fatherly love, an incorruptible, a perfect love that he has for the Son, in whom his soul is well pleased. Everything he does, his choice is exquisite, is beautiful. He is the picture, the radiance, the comeliness, that all purity and radiance is in the Son. God who knows the hearts, and God who can search billions of grains of sand and find one small imperfection within it, finds only beauty and perfection in the Son. And he's well pleased with him, and this is who he is. That's going to be important because it's who he is for you. But as we go further, see it with me in verse 19. What else is the servant's character? He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And in this way, he is not a bragger. Okay? This means he doesn't look, he doesn't go about and shout in the streets, "Come look at me." And he's contrasted in this way to God's enemies. Okay? God's enemies, in particular in the original audience in Isaiah, this would be spoken about as of kings and rulers. And in their pomp, what do? They go about and they puff out their chest. They beat on them and say, "Look at me. Look at our conquests. Look what we're going to do. We're going to destroy our enemies." But the Son of God is not like that. The Gentiles lord it over themselves and they talk about who is the greatest among themselves. But he proclaims justice in a different way. And in fact, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to these people that speak this way. And we're going to get back to that later. But look at the Lord Jesus in verses 15 and 16. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And what does he do? He warned them all not to tell who he was. And in this way, the Lord Jesus is God's servant. He is not a boaster. He's not a bragger. He's not showy. He's not looking for the affirmation of people in his ministry. He doesn't puff out his chest, and he's not looking for himself to get a name. That's not why he heals people. He does it purely out of selfless motives for the good of others. He needs nothing because he knows that the Father is well pleased with him. And so he's humble of heart and he's meek. The other thing it says is that he will not quarrel. Now this word is a bit different than in the original in the Hebrew, in the New Testament. And really it actually exposes who the enemies, quote unquote, the Gentiles in this text are. Okay? The quarrelers in this context are actually those in his midst that are accusing him of wrongdoing. Namely, the Pharisees. And so how do the Pharisees act? They quarrel all the time. They wouldn't call it that. But that's indeed what's happening. What do? They quarrel among themselves. They wrangle over words. They would call them doctrinal disputes. They're defending the faith. But really what they do in these dialogues is they desire to show people how much they know. They have long-winded prayers before men. And what they do for that, they do that for the purpose of being seen. And they cry out in the streets, "Look at me. Look at how much I know." But the Lord Jesus is not like that. He has no intention to be like these men. He doesn't desire for eyes to be on him, at least in that way, not until the appointed time. You know, in many ways, we see this today in our modern culture. There's many blogs that are written, and people write on the internet, and they go about, and they want to be seen as knowledgeable. And you almost can fall into this trap that if you're not in the latest know of these things, even the latest debates, that you're somehow missing out. But theology is best done away from the spotlight and with an aim to build up the body, to build up the church. Jesus heals people, and in fact, he does preach to crowds, certainly. However, he does not seek a name for himself. It is God. God alone who draws the crowd for him. He does not seek it in vain. You know, it's the temptation of young people, of which I'm certainly not far removed, to desire a voice, to want to be heard, always have something to say. And yet, God alone is the one who gives influence. God alone at his appointed time. And the greatest voice is always going to be that one of the meek person. A person who's humble of heart, who doesn't seek the opinions of men, but wants to be like the servant here. Faithful. Just faithful to the Lord and faithful to the Father. And so that's his character. We want to take a look at his work, which can really be summed up in one word that's twice repeated. Please see it with me in verses 18 and 20. It's the last line in each. It says this: he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then in verse 20, until he leads justice to victory. And so this word justice is packed and is certainly multifaceted. But it, and especially, does not need a qualifying adjective in front of it, like social or racial. God defines justice, and he does it biblically, and so we want to understand what he means. Now, normally, this word is actually translated as judgment in the New Testament. And that can go a couple of different ways, but usually it actually has a retributive element, meaning that God metes out retribution. And when God gives somebody what they deserve in a divine judgment, we call this God's wrath. And so when God gives the nations what they deserve, when they come against him, he takes them down. He destroys their armies. That's his judgment. When Babylon puffs its chest out, he proclaims justice by taking her down. And so that's one way that this verse goes. And it really speaks to the second coming. But there's another way in which we see it in the immediate context that's a bit unexpected. And that comes in the way that he proclaims justice by being a lawgiver, by passing judgment as the explainer of truth. And so we see this by Jesus time and time again in the gospel saying, my judgment is true. Because the Father is with me and my judgment is his, everything that I say is the truest judgment. And we see it even in this context. He's the one that renders decisions. For example, if I go to the judge and he passes a judgment, he explains the law, he upholds the law, and he applies the law. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus does this. Matthew highlights this in different ways. In the Beatitudes, for example, Jesus is the one who expounds the law. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Right? You know these passages? And he expounds the law. And he explains it even to a depth that these men wouldn't have really understood. He's not an arbitrator, but he is an exegete. And he proclaims justice in this way. He corrects and proclaims rightly God's justice to the enemies, which again, in this context, we see who are the ones who are distorting justice. It's not the Romans. It's not the Gentiles. But it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones corrupting justice. And the Lord Jesus will proclaim it rightly as he even defends his healing ministry among them. Their judgment is their rejection of him, even as the Gentiles reject God. And so this is fulfilled in their midst. Not too long ago, Nicole has an uncle. And he was in the store when you're supposed to wear masks, and he was not wearing one. And so someone came up from behind him. He had his back turned to him. And he said, "Hey, you're breaking the law. Put your mask on." And without seeing who he was talking to, he turned around and he proceeded to tell this person, "Now let me tell you about the law." And he proceeded to rattle off the charter to this person without realizing pretty quickly he was talking to the COVID police. And they were sort of shrunk back. They didn't say anything. And he kind of put them in their place. Now, these people who are accusing Jesus of injustice, they don't know who they're talking to. He is the one who proclaims justice rightly. In fact, he is the lawgiver. And so there's an irony to it. And yet we don't want to abandon the way that the original audience would have heard this. And it's going to help us to understand who the bruised reed is. Israel would have understood this passage of the bruised reed this way. Israel gets bruised, they get reduced to a remnant by the Gentile armies coming in and destroying their people so that only a small number is left. And the hope in Isaiah's day is that this servant, this Messiah, will come and kick back the enemies of God, the Gentiles, and proclaim justice to them and mete out this destruction to them. And then after that, what happens is he is installed as the king, and this bruised remnant, this battered people, is saved. They look to him in faith. And then beyond that, we see this in verse 21, the remnant of the Gentiles, of the armies that have just been beaten back, they also turn to the Messiah. And so in this passage, you would have both justice and mercy mingled in together. And the Gentiles have hope. See it in verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. And at the same time, the Jews would hope. Israel, the battered reed, the smoldering wick, would hope in the Messiah. And yet, in the New Testament, this has a tremendous twist that potentially people did not see coming at all, but is certainly in line with Isaiah. So follow this. In the book of Isaiah, there are four servant songs I mentioned. The first servant song is the one we look at. But as you keep going, all of a sudden the servant goes from a kingly figure who beats back his enemies and proclaims justice and retribution. But now all of a sudden he suffers justice. And in the servant song number 3 in chapter 50 in Isaiah, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me. They plucked my beard out of my face." And then of course in chapter 53, the chastisement fell upon him, and for our well-being, he was stricken and afflicted and made a guilt offering. As he bears the sin, and the Lord is pleased to crush him. And so what we see at the cross of Calvary, this all comes together, where we see both justice and mercy meet, as the Son of God takes the retribution that the guilty deserve, and it falls upon him in every single way and with the fullest measure as he drinks down judgment for his people as the innocent volunteer. And in this way, through this divine transaction, he proclaims, establishes, and leads justice to victory. And so we start to understand something of the bruised reed. This remnant is spoken about in the second servant psalm as being a light to the nations. And so we put all this together. How are these people, this bruised reed, going to have a glorious end? It is those who take up their cross, the utterly weak, the ones who look to God's servant in faith as the sin bearer and substitute for them. That's the bruised reed. The utterly weak, the helpless. And the work of justice that takes place at the cross leads the servant to deal with them in the most extreme, gentle way. And we want to spend the rest of our time here. And so even as Jesus really healed the physically sick and the bruised, and we see this through the withered hand, through people who are lame and blind, those are pictures of inward infirmities of the soul. Through his scourging, we are healed of our inward corruption and our sins and the effects of them, which have now been judicially dealt with. And so because of this, we can have what we find in verse 20. A battered reed, you, he will not break off, and a smoldering wick, he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And so consider the images. A bruised reed. A bruised reed is like a stalk or a cane that you find in marshy areas and water, right? Bulrushes, you've seen these things. And they're the extreme picture of flimsiness, of something inconstant, just always changing, weak, fragile. And in fact, it's used in Isaiah another time, and it's used as an insult. It's for this political alliance that Israel may make. It says, Egypt is a bruised reed. Don't you dare lean against it. It will snap. And so the word actually could rightly be translated, often is, as crushed. So maybe another picture we could use is, it's used for pottery. If a vase is crushed and you try to glue it back together, you can put water in that thing, but certainly it's going to start seeping. It's going to look and feel useless, just like a bruised reed would if you try to lean on it. It's weak and it's fragile. Another picture I was actually thinking about, I was out with Brother Zeke not too long ago, and he bought some A&W root beer. And I don't know whose idea it was, a brilliant idea to bring up these paper straws. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And he left it in his vehicle for a certain amount of time. I don't know how long, but when he got back, this paper straw is just, it's useless. You can't even suck anything out of it. And it just unravels and bends and disintegrates. And that's the Christian. On their best day, they're ready to fold. And when they really come to realize it, there comes a time where their frailty is felt and realized to the uttermost. And the Lord actually has a way of orchestrating this so that we feel that in our life. And he wants to show us this. And so the Lord Jesus healed people with hopeless diagnoses. These illnesses that certainly seem irreparable. And trials and dire circumstances have a way of breeding these cankers and these bruises within the soul. And you start to see bitterness and anger rise up. And in the weakest moment, the Christian can give in to unimaginable lusts and temptations to please the flesh, outbursts of anger, or to medicate themselves with certain substances that dull the mind and the conscience. And then, in a moment of clarity, when they come to, they realize where they're at and they despair. And even if they have not gone to the most extreme lengths that they could have, they, like David in Psalm 42, they say, "Oh soul, why have you become so disturbed within me? How could I even have this vial of temptations and thoughts and go even as far as I have?" And they've made a mess of things. And they feel they can barely stand, and they feel that they're falling. And they recognize, I am a bruised reed. I am a smoldering wick just about to go out, and it feels hopeless and useless. My life is turned for the worse. My personal holiness is at an all-time low. And certainly, I'm an embarrassment to the Son of God who bled for me. That's how you feel. What does the servant do with those people? See it again. You have God's word. He will not break them off. With extreme gentleness, he mends the believer at their weakest point. The second picture correlates to it very well. A smoldering wick. You can see it, right? You can see this candle that's just about, the wick is very small. It's almost drowning in its own melted wax. And it's just barely smoking. What does the Lord Jesus do? Does he come by and lick his fingers and snuff it out? By no means. He comes along and deals gently with it and fans it into flame. In fact, a couple chapters later in Matthew, he gives this analogy of these virgins who have oil in their lamps and they trim the lamps. And what that would do is it would fan it into flame. So even the smallest oil that's left in the believer can fan it into flame, and the Lord Jesus adds to that. And that's actually exactly what the Apostle Paul, by analogy of the Holy Spirit, who is likened to oil, this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. You don't need to turn there. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in holiness and sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives, present tense, is giving his Holy Spirit to you. You must believe at your weakest moment that God is willing and able and wants to give you the Holy Spirit in greater measures. He promises it, and in that moment you doubt. Is he willing to? Really? After what I've done? He says it. He will give oil to the lamp. And so at this point in time, don't stay in the pool of filth thinking I've dirtied myself. This is the mess that I've gotten myself into. I must lay in it. I'm the one Christian in life who will never be cleansed. I'm the one believer that will never overcome this certain thing. Maybe you can't imagine yourself not spending your life giving into slavish fears, being bounded with bitterness and unforgiveness, being corrupted with lustful fantasies. Maybe your marriage is at a place where you feel like it will never get better. Or you have some sort of relationship that just seems like it's broken and it's done for. A bruised reed he will not break. You may feel like a paper straw. You may feel like a candle that's about to go out. But it is in that very place where he says this in the last line. He doesn't work until he leads justice to victory. And this means that the justice that was proclaimed upon the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross, that you could be cleansed and be seen as sinless in his eyes because of the life that he lived for you, that judgment is now upon you, and it will be led to victory because God has declared you not guilty. He's gonna prove that. He's gonna show that in your life, and you have his word. It will come to victory. And you need to believe this. I was with a brother the other night that's saying, I am too weak. I cannot believe that. I could never imagine myself getting out of this rut. And I agreed with him. You are weak. You are frail. You are a smoldering wick. But look what it says. He leads justice to victory. He does it. If it was only based upon you, well, certainly we'd be of all people to be most pitied. But he's the one who does it, and he's committed himself to you. He is strong when you are weak. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, including yourself. He found you, beloved, listen to this. He found you in a cesspool of corrupting flesh and garbage, and he dove in head first. And so if he finds you now keeled over a pile of vomit, do you think he's going to cut you off? Perish the thought. Absolutely not. You know, they did a study with smokers who quit smoking, even after 40 years. And the results that they found were amazing. Most of the cells in their lungs were completely shot, and they're like mini time bombs about to go off. But even with people that quit smoking after 40 years, pack a day, they found there's this small, they called it a nuclear bunker of cells that were preserved, a bruised reed, a remnant that was still contained. And they found that those who quit smoking, even after that long of a time, those cells start to replace the damaged one. And over time, even someone that smoked for 40 years could be compared to someone who's never smoked, and 40% of their lungs would look the same. Now, the reason people don't quit smoking is that because they think it's a lost cause. It's hopeless. The damage is done. If they believe that that's possible, a lot more people would quit. In the same way, there is hope for the weakest believer, whatever state that they're in. We read 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. What that means is, remember, this all goes back to who is the servant. He is the one full of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has obeyed the Father in every step. Perfect obedience on your behalf. He is the delight, the pleasure of the Father. His soul is well pleased with this one. And so if it says that as He is, so also are we in the world, that means the Father can no more reject you, especially at your lowest point, than He can reject even His own Son. And He will bring justice to victory by making you an overcomer. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So my question for you today is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That, do you believe that bruised reeds can be transformed into holy vessels fit for honorable use? Do you believe that smoldering wicks, whatever small grace that you have, God can fan it into flame and make it a light to the nations? You're never too far because of who He is, because He is that for you. And so if you've never come to Christ, or you're coming to Him for the thousandth time, look at the eyes of compassion reaching for you with a basin and a towel ready to clean you up at a moment. Come to Him, even today. Look to the servant. Let's pray.